Good evening. If you forgot your Bible, don't panic, just don't tell anyone that you didn't need it. Okay. So just as that's coming around, I thought John was going to say I'd come the farthest or furthest because I feel like I've come from America. We were in America for 10 weeks, got back a week ago, I think, and I think the whole family's adjusted to being back. You know, if you go somewhere 10 weeks, you sort of get used to being there. And so coming back this way, which is the hard way to come for jet lag, we're trying to convince our seven-month-old that it's okay, sleep, it's night. And so she's waking somewhere between 12 and 4. And so I'm sort of still adjusting. So if I just fall asleep, just carry on without me, we'll be fine. But we had a good time visiting family. My wife's from over there, so we're visiting family, visiting prayer partners and supporters and churches, and had some really fun American experiences. Went taken out on the Chicago Raceway in a Corvette Z06, which was the sort of thing you do. Shot an M16, just very American type of things. You know, not on the raceway, that would have been dangerous. But and also watched the Olympics over there, and I have to tell you, you did well to stay here to watch the Olympics. From over there, it seemed like only Michael Phelps was competing. It was unbelievable. I was like, is there anything else we could watch? For 4 or 5 hours of Michael Phelps every evening. Unbelievable. Anyway, we got more medals than him, so that's okay. Just a brief update in terms of the ministry I'm involved in. Cordeo is the main focus. Cordeo means a heart for God. It's a training program, a mentored training program. And the main part of the program is a 5-6 month full-time course that we run. We just finished our second year of it, and had a wonderful time. We had a small team. There's myself and co-leader, co-mentor, whatever you want to call him, Ron, who was one of my teachers at Bible school, and it's a real delight to be working with him. And last year we had 8 that came through the course. This year we had 4. We preferred 4, funnily enough. I know you're supposed to think bigger is better, but 4 was absolutely wonderful. And so we're sort of compromising and praying for 6 for next year. But if anyone's desperate to get to know God more and wondering what to do with their life, I think Cordeo is a privilege to be a part of. I can honestly say that every day that I drive into Cordeo, I just thank God for the privilege. It really is a delight. And so one of the phrases we tend to use when we talk about it is that it's about multiplying ministry that shares God's heart. So it's sort of a Bible school, but it's sort of a ministry team, it's sort of an internship, all blended together. So 3 days of the week we're studying together. That's very full time. If you think in terms of Bible school, 3 full days in the classroom is quite a lot. But then we've got the 4-day weekends where we do ministry together, we travel together, or study time or sleep time or whatever's needed. And so it's really a privilege to be a part of it. And at this point in the year, we're looking sort of in the recruiting mode of, okay, Lord, who are you going to bring along? And so just mention it for your prayers if you know anyone. Typically we've had people, it's just men on the full-time course. We do other 1-week courses and seminars that, you know, everyone's invited to, but for the full-time course it's so relational, so intense, that we have just men. And so far they've been sort of mid-20s to mid-40s. This year we've got 2 applicants that are in their 50s and 60s, so I don't know if they're going to call me son or what, but we'll see what happens. I don't know if they're coming yet, but feel free to find out more, ask me, take a look at the website. But just for your encouragement as much as anything, it's such a blessing. One of the things that stood out to me, having done Cordeo for 2 years, is there is this pressure in church world, in everything around, to just go big. You know, you always hear about the churches in South Korea or somewhere, you know, where they've got hundreds of thousands of people on a Sunday. And it's easy to feel intimidated, especially when you're part of something that feels small. And I think Ron and I have both come to the conclusion that actually small might be better. There's a place for the big things. There's a place for the big events. We're always happy to be involved in those. And I might even mention one next week. But actually, we wouldn't trade sitting around in a room with a small group of men that are really hungry to know God. We wouldn't trade that for anything. And so we've really kind of come to the level of conviction that we're not wasting our energies at all. We're absolutely privileged to be doing something that goes deeper and more profound. And I share that because you may be doing a Sunday school class with three children in it. And you think, oh, come on, you know, with my skills, I could be, you know, or whatever your attitude is there. Don't despair. You know, you pour into those three. I just heard a story the other day. This has got nothing. Well, actually, I can make a link. That's clever. I'll segue it. But I heard a story the other day about a Sunday school teacher who was feeling a bit kind of discouraged about his Sunday school class. So he decided, I need to do something outside. And so he decided to visit all the children in his Sunday school class and make sure they were Christians. A bit intense. But he went to the mall, and he came to this one boy's workplace. This was a while back, and he was working at the back of his grandfather's shoe shop, stacking boxes of shoes, and he went in there and talked to him about his salvation and led him to the Lord. They bowed, you know, and prayed there. That boy went on to be, well, you probably heard of him, D.L. Moody. Now, D.L. Moody preached, and someone else, I forget his name, was it Wilbur Chapman, got saved, and he preached, and Billy Sunday got saved, and Billy Sunday preached, and someone else got saved, and someone else preached, and Billy Graham got... You get the point, that one Sunday school teacher doing the faithful thing in a small way had implications that you can't even imagine. Billy Graham preached, George Verwer got saved, George Verwer launched OM, and hundreds of thousands of people have received the gospel through that movement alone. And you could go on. And so be encouraged that sometimes things seem small, but God's in it. And if you look to him and lean in his direction, it can turn out in eternity to have been far more profound than you've ever imagined. Now, what's that got to do with this? Well, Jonah was called to go and talk to people. So, let's think about Jonah. I know, that was tenuous, wasn't it? Let's just put it in context, first of all. Take a little bit of time. We're going to do a bit of interactive stuff tonight. So if you want to sleep, now is the sleep time. Okay, because afterwards you may be embarrassed thinking that I'm asking you to say something. And I won't ask you, but you might feel like I am. And then you'll stand up and pray and everyone will be uncomfortable. So this is the sort of informational part. So if you've got this first page with the diagram on it, we'll get to that in a second. But just thinking in terms of a Bible timeline. Okay, so 4,000-ish years BC or more, you've got the beginning, all right? Genesis, creation. We're not going to get into that discussion tonight, but it's back there at least that far. You come to the year zero, which you sort of think is Jesus' birthday. It wasn't. He was about four at this point. But, you know, the New Testament era, and that's it. Isn't that, I mean, that's actually not even proportional. But just this little bit of time that's the New Testament, and the vast majority of the Bible is Old Testament. Now, I'm not saying this isn't important, of course it is. But this period of Old Testament is something that perhaps is a little bit unfamiliar to some of us. We like the gospel stories and we like the epistles because at least some of them, you know, we've memorized the odd verse here and there. But the Old Testament, apart from maybe Psalm 23 and Isaiah 53, can feel a little bit spooky, you know, a bit like the attic in your grandparents' house. There's good stuff in there, but you don't want to go in there on your own. You know, it's a bit risky. And really what we're doing is we're going to dive into the book of Jonah, which actually is fairly familiar, if especially if you grew up in church. But sometimes where it sits, the context is less familiar. So I want to just take some time and orient us to that. So you got the first 11 chapters of Genesis way back. And then suddenly we're already halfway to Jesus. We've got the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12. That's roughly in that sort of time frame. Then you've got the Egypt period of time, the enslavement when they were down there. Coming out then, who led them out? This is like the barometer settings. What level do we teach at tonight? Thanks, John. Moses, good. So you got the Exodus and the wilderness period. They conquered the land under what's his name? Joshua. It's going to be tough. So Joshua, then after the time of Joshua, then this season of the judges. Last week, Melanie, just out of the blue, I love random conversations you get in marriage, just out of the blue, she said, judges is depressing, isn't it? I said, yes, it is. And so I was just preaching Ruth on Sunday, and what a gem of a book Ruth is, especially in the context of the judges, when everything was just total disaster, it seemed. And then you get Naomi's faith as a devastated woman, but then Ruth's faith as a foreigner. What an amazing book that is, but don't get me started. So then we come up at the end of the season of the judges. Here's a trickier question. Who's the final judge? The transition point to the kings.
Samuel,
that's right. So then the kings, you've got the United Kingdom. Not this United Kingdom. All right. Although if I was in America, I'd probably mention gold medals at this point and medals per head, but I'm not there anymore. But this era here, this is the golden era for Israel, right? The time when the nation was united under three kings, Saul, David, Solomon. You thought I was being clever. I wasn't. I was just forgetting. So Saul, David, Solomon. That was the time when there was peace, certainly Solomon's era. It was the time when they had the most land. The nation was somewhat united. Things were heading in the right direction until they weren't. And then this follow-up period here from about, 931, something like that, through... we call this the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom, which was called Israel or Samaria or Jacob sometimes, and the southern kingdom of
Judah.
So number of kings in the north, 19. Number of kings in the south, 20. How many of the kings in the north were any good?
No.
Absolutely none of them. So total disaster up north. Down south, 8 were good, so that was a little bit better, which is why they lasted a little bit longer. Okay, and then after that, we have this little period of time that's easy to miss unless you spend a lot of time in the Bible and you start to realize this little bit here is huge. And it's what we call the exile. Eventually it should come here. There we go. So the exile, they're off in Babylon. I say they, it's the southern kingdom, right? The southern kingdom was taken away to Babylon. After 70 years, they returned. You remember Jeremiah 29:11? That's one of those verses you get on cards. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And, you know, we write that on cards as if it's really reassuring. I always want to check the context on those things, you know. What was God's plans for them at that point? 70 years of discipline. But ultimately, they had a hope. And Jeremiah's writing that, and as he's writing that, he's saying to the people, look, when you get there, unpack your bags. Okay, this isn't a brief trip to Babylon. You're going to be there for quite a while. You know, put up your pictures, arrange your posters, put your, you know, clothes in the drawers, because you are there to stay. But ultimately, I will bring you back. And then they come back from the exile. The return, there's a few books of the Old Testament, and to me, this is the most depressing part, the books that come after the exile, because all the hopes, all the dreams, all the expectations, that they've sort of set up this anticipation of the Messiah coming, and the kingdom age, and all the nations coming up and worshipping at Jerusalem, and you get to the bit after the exile, and you read about Esther, who was among the majority who didn't return because they were comfortable where they were. And Ezra and Nehemiah and all the struggles and the issues. And, you know, these people were never going to fall into idolatry again, but they still were so cold towards God. And then you get some prophets in there as well after the exile. And they're pretty depressing in some ways, or really exciting, depends how you look at it. Exciting in that they're looking forward still to the future. All of that promise, all of that expectation, it's still to come, even though it's not yet. And so that post-exilic period is a bit of a letdown, but it really is the setup for that blank page in your Bible. You know that blank page after Malachi, before Matthew? I'm increasingly convinced that's inspired. I'm joking, of course, but that blank page, we need to pause when we get to that blank. When you're reading through the Bible, I know you can't wait to finish, but when you get there, just stop and think, this is like 400 years right here with nothing, Nothing from heaven, no prophecies, no visits from angels, just dead. It was like the skies were made of brass, and the nations, the empires were changing, and the Israelites were kind of doing bizarre things and fighting to get their temple back. And it's just a weird time. And then after 400 years, that's a long time. Imagine, can you remember the 1610s? Yeah, one can, but most can't. You know, that was the length of time since Malachi. And then what happens? Suddenly you get angels coming, and you get prophecies, and you get this prophet out in the wilderness dressed in camel's hair and eating locusts and honey and preaching. And you imagine the crowds rushing down to hear him. And then we come into the New Testament time. So that's Old Testament, right? That's hopefully somewhat familiar. Now, where do the prophets come in this whole scope here? Let's see, intertestamental is the label for that. In your mind, try to imagine a circle that covers the prophets part. And by prophets, I'm talking Isaiah through to Malachi. When you've got your circle, give me a good firm nod. No, one of those. Or one of those. Okay, here's pretty much the period right here. It's quite a narrow phase, but notice it's really wrapping itself around the exile. To put it a different way, it's really at the bottom of the spiral. If the golden era was here in terms of the nation, Joshua was a good time, but then the Judges was pretty bad. But then there's a good time again with David and Solomon especially, but things just get worse. And that's where the prophets are stepping in. They're God's messengers. They're the spokesmen for God. And the thing about the prophets that we've got to get, if we're going to understand the prophets, two things. Number one, they're not just telling the future. They do that, and there's nothing wrong with that, and we need to study that. There's not much of that in Jonah, so we won't focus there. But their main role wasn't just predicting distant future stuff so that we can, you know, check our newspapers and get too excited sometimes. The main role was for them to speak forth God's heart to the people. And so as the people were drifting away and making alliances with other nations and trusting in their wealth and all this kind of stuff, the prophets were just screaming at them, trying to get them to wake up and trust God. The most common word in many ways, not the most common, but a very common word, is the word turn. Turn. You keep getting it through the prophets. Turn back to God. Turn from this. Turn to the Lord. And you get this recurring refrain through the prophets. Now, some of them weren't focused on the people of Israel. They were focused on the nations around. All of them, all the big ones, do a combination, all the major prophets. Quite a few of the minor prophets are others focused. But having said that, even when they're preaching to others, like Nahum, for example, is preaching against Assyria. He comes after Jonah, but he's preaching against Assyria. But he's doing it from Jerusalem. So it's a message for Assyria that the people in Jerusalem are supposed to hear. Does that make sense? So there's this sense that these prophets are just kind of billboarding, placarding God's heart to a people that are struggling to listen, struggling to hear. Okay, so that's the prophets. That's one thing we need to remember. Their main concern is God's message. Thus says the Lord. And we'll see next week that that's an issue for Jonah. Because we have to ask the question, and I'll let you ponder it all week, does Jonah preach God's message? Okay, we'll think about that one next time. The other thing we have to recognize with the prophets is the importance of the exile. They just don't make sense if we don't have the exile sort of roughly mapped in our minds. So you see this line on your page? It's sort of a graphic representation of history. I can tell you're impressed. So moving from left to right, let's put some dates in just to start making sense of this. The divided kingdom. Jeroboam, Rehoboam, that happened back in 931. Okay, by the time we get to 722, the northern kingdom is scattered by the Assyrians. Okay, so the Assyrians are the big threat. They're attacking, they're on the charge, and in the end, actually before too long, the northern kingdom is finished. Now, the Assyrians are still on the page, front page of the newspaper for quite a while, because the southern kingdom, you imagine, you feel like we're God's people, we are safe, and then the northern kingdom's gone. Well, yeah, but they weren't really faithful. We're the ones that have got the temple. That was the southern perspective. But you do get nervous. You know, imagine the Faroe Islands decided to take over Britain. This is not quite a perfect analogy, but if they got Scotland, we would get more nervous, right? If they became this mammoth world power, which is quite an amusing thought. But so the southern kingdom lived under this threat. Eventually, the southern kingdom fell, but it didn't fall to Assyria. The Babylonians, who were just a city-state in the Assyrian Empire down the valley. In fact, emperor, king of Assyria, had his palace in Babylon for a while. It's sort of, you know, Balmoral kind of thing. You know, it's a nice little place. Eventually, Babylon grows up and takes over and becomes this monster that comes and attacks Judah. So 605, we've got Judah invaded, Daniel's taken at that point with his friends. 597, they come again and they take some more, including Ezekiel, who seems to be connected to the temple and the priests and so on. And then one more time, Nebuchadnezzar comes in 586, and he's had enough, takes care of Jerusalem, deals with business. Jerusalem falls, and then this is the exile. This is the pit as far as the people of God are concerned. They're gone from the land. They're away from the temple. They're away from the place of blessing. The ultimate discipline that God had told them way back in Deuteronomy: if you're not faithful, you're going to suffer for it, because I love you too much. I'm going to get your attention. Don't you love the fact that God's like that? You probably don't when you're in the middle of it. You know, when you're drifting and he's knocking on your door. When you're kind of making decisions that are really foolish decisions and God kind of makes things fall apart. You don't like it at the time, but I tell you, I'm thankful for a God who doesn't give up on us. And every one of us probably could say, if truth be told, God should have given up on me years ago. But he keeps pursuing, keeps pursuing. And this was his ultimate pursuit. I told you so. Now here comes the ultimate discipline. You lose it all. Now once they come back from the exile, like we said, they don't fall into idolatry again. It's kind of like children. If there is an ultimate discipline that's hanging over as a threat, when that finally comes, they don't tend to make that mistake again. Whatever that sin is that you know, brings about the ultimate. However, those of you that are parents know, there's always other ways for sin to come out, right? And so they come back determined to never commit idolatry again, but there's all sorts of issues. Their hearts are still hard. So they come back after 538, when Persia captures Babylon, come back into the land, and then 445 is the edict to rebuild the city and the walls. So that's kind of a timeline graphically represented. And all the prophets are wrapped around that. And so as soon as you come to a prophet, if you find yourself, you know, in your Bible and you accidentally come across a prophet, which is the clean pages for many of us, the first thing to stop and think is, other than praying and saying, Lord, I want to know you here, the first thing to think is, okay, where does this prophet fit in relation to the exile? Because they're either before it, during it, or after it. Kind of simple, right? There's just three batches of prophets, and you may need to pull these notes out or look in a study Bible or something to figure out where they are. But if you can get that much, you'll be reading it, you'll be confused by all the king's names, you'll be like, who, what, Ashurbanipal, what, you know? You'll be confused by some of the names, but if you know this is pre-exile, or this is exile, or this is post-exile, I guarantee that prophet is going to make more sense to you. Okay, so that's a little bit of, I don't know, saves you money from your first Bible school course in prophets or something. So here's the pre-exilic period. Notice what's underlined there. The big threat is the Assyrian Empire. Does anyone know any details about the Assyrians? Have you ever heard anything about what distinguished them? What they were famous for? Say again? The soldiers? Yeah, especially the brutality of their soldiers. They were brutal. I mean, I was just reading. I could read it to you, but I don't think I brought it in. It was a bit depressing. But some of the descriptions written by the kings of Assyria of what they did to their enemies. I mean, they weren't just sort of, you know, they weren't into safe bombs, you know, targeted bombs that just take out the military installations. They were into total brutality. And so it was nothing for them to just decimate a people, cutting off fingers and hands and noses and ears and just leaving a people completely humiliated. To take an army and to kill them and to fill the moat around the city with bodies so that it's just this red mess of bodies. Or to make piles, little pyramids or big pyramids of heads on one side and bodies on the other. I mean, they were absolutely grotesque in the way they did war. Hanging kings up on walls, skinned alive. I mean, I'll stop there because you probably ate recently. But they were absolutely brutal. And that was the context in which Judah and Israel, these two little countries, are being threatened by God in a sense of you're going to be disciplined. And on the front page of the Jerusalem Post and the Samaria Sun, every single day, is what Assyria's done now. So that's threatening. They're huge. We're not talking Faroe Islands, really. We're talking Soviet Union huge in comparison to us. Okay, so they were a massive threat. And most of the prophets come in this time. So in the northern kingdom, Hosea, Jonah, and Amos, they're contemporaries. In the southern kingdom, Joel, Micah, Isaiah, I've put him in capitals because he's a major prophet. A few more, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and perhaps Obadiah. But I'm not sure, so I've left him off. Okay, so most of the prophets come in that pre-exilic period, very Assyrian in focus. Okay, then we've got the exilic prophets. Now it's the Babylonians, they're the threat. They've taken over from the Assyrians, and it's just Judah that's left. And who are the prophets? There's three majors. I would test you, but it's on the page. So Daniel. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, heading into the exile, and then Daniel all the way through till the end. Okay, so that's that middle period. These are probably quite familiar books compared to some of the others. And then the post-exilic ones. Now the focus shifts to the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persians, which is quite funny to me because my last name's Mede and my wife was born in Persia, so I feel an affinity, but I shouldn't really. They weren't godly. But the three minor prophets there, Haggai, you remember that scene in Haggai? They rebuild the temple foundations and everyone's weeping. It's actually in Ezra, but Haggai is talking about the same situation. And the people who are the young folk are weeping because we've got a temple. They've, you know, been in the exile for 70 years dreaming of this day. And the old folk are weeping because that is a garden shed compared to the temple. And this isn't the promised land or the promised era that they were waiting for. Zechariah, that's, you know, the one that's easy to read. All these visions, so much of them looking forward into the future. And Malachi tearing his hair out at the state of the people's hearts. So it's not a thrilling part of the Bible, but it's a good end to set up the New Testament. Any comments or questions about this? Anything that doesn't quite fit? We won't go on a big detour, but if there's anything brief that's burning in your soul. Timing. Yeah, Malachi is the last, so he's furthest along the line. I wouldn't treat these spaces and things as ultimately accurate, but essentially that's the order time-wise. Jonah's early. Notice that before, really Jonah and Hosea are about the same time. Depends where you put Jonah. Hosea lasts quite a while. Jonah just has quite a brief career as a prophet and not that successful, it seems. Depends how you look at it. We'll see next week. We'll evaluate. Next week, we're going to do the big kind of vote moment, you know, like strictly come prophets or something, you know. Are we going to keep Jonah or are we going to send him home? That's going to be the big question next week.
Well, Ezra.
Yeah. Ezra's in this zone here. He's bringing the people back. So Ezra brings the people back. Zerubbabel gets the temple. Is that the right way around? Yeah, and Nehemiah gets the walls rebuilt. So it's in that era. So Haggai is the prophet that's in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And towards the end of that, you're then heading to Zechariah and then finally Malachi at the end. Any more? Just look at the geography for a second. They used to have to draw these things. Now they just photograph it from space. But if you look at it, let me do it here. See if this will work. There, this tiny little area here that's being obliterated by the glowing light, that's Israel, Judah. It's very, very tiny. And notice how it's really at the crossroads. Okay, this is why this strip of land is still some of the most important real estate on the planet, because it's at a crossroads. If you're coming from North Africa, you have to come through here. You don't want to go across here because this is all desert. Okay, this isn't, you remember the first Gulf War and some of the pictures, you know, what they call it, storm, whatever. Desert storm, yeah, desert storm, because it was kind of brutal there, you know, camel spiders the size of a football and all this kind of stuff. So you'd come up this way, if at all possible, which means you're Israel, Judah is the perfect location for a corner store, you know, to catch passing traffic, because everyone's coming through there, all the traders, all the people traveling from Africa, coming up here, whether they're going to head this way into Europe or this way across to Asia. I mean, this is the crossroads of the planet. Okay, and so when you've got Assyria up here, this is their heartland, and their main enemies were Egypt down here. Guess where the wars were fought? It's somewhere between here and here. And so they were right in the middle of it. So it wasn't as if Assyria was desperate to wipe out Judah, other than it's the crossroads, we might as well have it. Does that make sense? So it really is a critical area. And then Babylon is down here. But still, if they're going to do anything, they're going to come up over the top and down. This is, anyone know what this bit is called that I'm just marking out here? That's the Fertile Crescent. You can sort of tell by the color, can't you? This, you don't want to grow your potatoes in it. All right? But the green, the Fertile Crescent, that is really the area of action in terms of Abraham, called from Ur of the Chaldees down here. And he came where? To Haran, up here. And then he finally got moving and obeyed God, and he came down to here, but there was a bit of trouble, so he kept going and ended up down here, which created some issues in his marriage. Eventually comes back. But it's this kind of movement. And so just as that was the case in Genesis, that's going to be the case in the prophets as well. All the attacks are going to come from either the north or the south. And when you're being attacked from the north, you either trust God or you look for a big bully friend to help you, and the nearest one to go to is Egypt. And so they're constantly making alliances with Egypt to protect them from Assyria. Okay, so all of that stuff's going on. Here's the Fertile Crescent. And here's the Assyrian Empire marked out. It's a bit hard to read, but you get a sense it grew and expanded. It wasn't the biggest of empires, but it was somewhat significant. So that's, if you want to turn the, never mind, or you can if you want, but we won't use the projector again for tonight. Let's look at the page here. I've covered most of this already, but just the notes at the bottom. In this time frame, what's going on? Israel's evil kings are spiraling. Okay, remember, there's no good kings in the north. Israel's the northern kingdom. So Jehu, Joash, followed by Jeroboam II, who, interestingly, was massively successful. We tend to think of Jeroboam, or all of them, as just being complete failures because they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, like the sin of Omri or whatever the phrase is, like Ahab. But he was successful in the sense that in his days he expanded. He was able to move north because the Assyrians suddenly started to decline for a short time. They had some internal wranglings, a little bit of squabbling in their houses of parliament, and Jeroboam II took advantage and advanced a little bit. But it's somewhere in his reign that Jonah comes along, and if it's not then, it's within 30 years. So it's somewhere in the mid-700s. So the Assyrian Empire overall is dominating. Okay, they rose to power really in the 800s, although they'd been around for a long time before that. They had this temporary decline. Finally, they come down and deal with the northern kingdom in 722. And so Jonah has to be before 722. And then the fall of Assyria to Babylon comes when Nebuchadnezzar knocks them a century later. Now, in the midst of that, God's prophets are calling. They're calling the people to turn. So you've got Obadiah and Joel in Judea in the 800s. Elijah and Elisha, two prophets that didn't write, but we know about them a little bit from Kings. They've just come to an end. Hosea's starting, and then we get the story of Jonah. Now, Jonah is going to go to the capital of Assyria eventually next week, right? And that was Nineveh. We'll talk about Nineveh a little bit more next week, I suppose. But he goes there. And the timing of it is interesting. I've put on the page there, Nineveh prepared. Now, I'm not prepared to take a bullet for the timings here of Jonah's visit. But this is one of the popular options. The scholars, the historians look at it and say, well, intriguingly, they'd had two plagues. One in 765 and one in 759. Plagues are kind of scary, right? It's sort of hard to deal with. And they tended to, in that part of the world, view something as an act of God being a bit intimidating, a bit warning-like. And then in 763, on the 15th of June, apparently you can tell these things now, there was a total eclipse of the sun. That freaks people out back in the day. So total eclipse of the sun combined with these two plagues might explain why Jonah's arrival gets this kind of weird response. So that's why the scholars are sort of putting it in that 759. But I would just underline maybe circa around then. The date isn't actually critical, but it's intriguing. Okay. Now let's take the other page, because what I've done is I've printed out Jonah 1 and 2 for us. And what I'm going to do is have us do a little bit of work. Okay, this is the bit where you need to be awake again. Okay, so if anyone doesn't have a pen, if you raise your hand, some fine upstanding believer will come and bring you one. A couple of pens over here. Ah, thanks, John. Just keep your hand up till you get a pen. And no one's going to see your sheet, so this isn't an exam or anything like that. But what I'm going to ask you to do is look through it and start marking. I'm going to say three things, but if three things is too much, the main thing is look for characters, look for persons. Okay, any answer to the question who, be looking for the who. So for example, in verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Okay, there's Jonah, there's one. So you could mark that with a J or a whatever you want to do for Jonah. Did I miss anything yet? Son of Amittai, okay, that's his father or someone. Little test here. Now the word of the Lord. Lord, right, we have a personal God, so let's give him, mark him, a triangle or whatever you do for God. It doesn't matter. Symbols are not the issue. Okay, this isn't like a clever game. The point is so that afterwards we can reflect and review and you can find where the words are because you've slowed down and you've looked for them. Okay, so be looking for any reference to persons, people, characters. Okay, and while you're at it, if you spot any references to geography, any places, make a note of that, underline or, draw a map or something, And any reference to time, if you spot a today or in that day or that morning or something, any time references, let's spot those as well. And let's go through, let's try and do the whole of chapter 1. We'll give you a good few minutes on this. I don't expect you to finish it, but just starting to familiarize ourselves, then we'll come back together and we'll think our way through the passage, and then we'll walk our way through the passage. Okay, so who, where, when, all the way through chapter 1. Okay, let's share the wealth a little bit. First of all, who? Who are the characters here? Let's take them one at a time. Who should we take first? Jonah? His book, let's give him some honor, shall we? So Jonah, what's going on with Jonah? Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Okay. And so it starts us off straight away with a instruction coming from God to Jonah. Where's the next Jonah reference? Verse 3, and what does it say there? But Jonah. Yeah, but Jonah rose. Now, let's pause a little bit and look at the actual command. Arise, go to Nineveh, and call out. Those are the three instructions, aren't they? Arise, go, call out. But Jonah arose, and then he goes the wrong way. Yeah, so he rose. And we'll see in a second that Tarshish was the wrong direction. Okay, so what do we see? Keep following through with Jonah here. He went down to Joppa, paid the fare, went down to the ship. What's it saying about him here? Let's just pick off a where question while we're in the flow. A couple of references here to geography and spiritual geography. What do we notice? Yeah, it says that twice, doesn't it? Away from the presence of the Lord. Anytime you see a phrase repeated, that's pretty much the best way they've got. When you're writing and you don't control the formatting and the bold and the all caps and the underlining, all you've got is the letters. One way to get the reader's attention is to repeat yourself. And so the fact that twice in the first three verses, he's gone away from the presence of the Lord, away from the presence of the Lord. That should be already jumping out at us as we look at it. And so Nineveh is in one direction. Where was Tarshish?
Spain.
Spain's the guess. No one actually knows, I don't think, but it was the opposite end of the trade route. So you get on a ship down at Joppa and say, I'll go to Tarshish. It's like saying, take me to the end of the line, you know, and I've heard one person argue that actually Tarshish was Cornwall because it means place of tin and a lot of tin mines in Cornwall. Who knows? Sound kind of fun. Fleeing from the presence of the Lord, coming to England. But it may have been Spain. That's the typical guess. But they did, the maritime people at that time would go beyond Spain and up around the Bay of Biscay. So it could be that he was just, you know, but he's going as far away as he can. So let's keep going then with Jonah. Where else do we see Jonah? There's all this stuff going on in verse 4, 5. There's this big storm and there's all the fear and they're all crying out. Where's Jonah? Notice the start of that sentence again. But Jonah. Okay, and I've given us the text here in ESV, not because I'm passionate that the ESV is the best translation, but because it is a more formal translation, it doesn't hide little things like that. The but Jonah, away from the presence of the Lord, away from the presence of the Lord. And so it is helpful to use, when you're doing close work like this, it is helpful to use a more, what they call formal translation. rather than a dynamic one that will change repetitions to make it more palatable. So, but Jonah, there's this going on, but Jonah, there's this going on, but Jonah. So there's some contrast that's being built in the telling of the story. Okay, who's the contrast with at this point? Who are the they? All the mariners. So all the people that are on the ship, this wouldn't probably have been, you know, don't think P&O Ferry, you know, like he had his fish and chips and now he's gone down to his cabin. This would have been a trade ship. Everyone on there is working, but they'd take a few passengers if they paid enough, and, you know, it's not quite a stowaway, but it wasn't that comfortable. So he's down in the most uncomfortable place because that's where they'd let him go. That's where he is. He's fast asleep. There's a reference to him in verse 6. You, it's kind of a cool nickname, isn't it? Sounds like what people call students. Well, they did in my day, now they have to work. But you sleeper. no offense if you're a student, I'm sure you never sleep, you work hard. So what else have we got here? Let's keep going down with Jonah. Where do we see him again? Verse 7. So they cast lots and the lot falls on him. Then they say to him, so the conversation is at this point now, Jonah's kind of the focus. He's being asked a question. So all the eyes in verse 9 are in reference to Jonah. And then they speak to him, verse 10, what is this you've done? Because they knew, there it is again, look, he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. We should be picking up on that phrase now. It's being repeated. How did they know? That's not a trick question, it says next phrase. Because he had told them. Doesn't that strike you as a bit weird? Like, he had told, almost as if, like earlier in conversation or something. I don't quite know what to do with the timings of that, but it's almost as if when they were kind of loading up, it's like, oh, are you joining us, mate? Yeah. Where are you headed? Tarshish. Oh, yeah, that's where we're going. Yeah, well, that's why I joined you. Yeah, well, what's your business? Oh, no business. Just fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Oh, okay, come on. It's almost as if he's sort of blasé about it. I don't know. I'm not going to overstate that, but it is weird that it kind of makes that comment. Past tense, he had told them. Could have been just in this conversation. Any more references to Jonah in this chapter? Hang on, verse 11, what was there?
Pick me up.
Yeah, okay. And so he said, pick me up. So the me is not as in, you know, the coffee or something, but pick me up physically and hurl me into the sea, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. So, isn't that a weird thing to say? What would be an easier option?
Turn around.
Yeah, would you, sorry to take you out of your way, and I'll pay for the fuel, but could we just do a 180? That would be a one option, or another way of putting it would have been, right, time to pray, Jonah. You've been caught, it's not fair. But he seems to know that it's all his fault. He knows that he's the issue, and his best solution is throw me in then. What does that tell us about Jonah? Any thoughts? Yeah, I wouldn't want to over-psychologize it, but yeah, he seems to be determined, maybe is another way to put it. He's determined not to obey the Lord, even once he's been caught. You know, it's always sad, isn't it, in pastoral situations when the light shines on some situation and suddenly someone's discovered in sin. What you want at that point is a soft heart in the person. And if the person just breaks, you know, one of the highlights for me of the last years has been the two or three times where there's been somebody in a church that's been sinning and pressure has been applied and they've turned. and then it's come to the church that they've responded, support them, love them, pray. I mean, everybody weeps in those, maybe not in England, but you know, everybody responds to that because it's just so powerful when somebody says, oh, I've sinned, I was completely wrong, you know, and there's a brokenness there. Don't see that with Jonah, do we yet? He's just determined. So, right, if you want to survive, fine. You have to get me off the boat. Okay, so where else do we see him? Verse 15, so they picked him up and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then verse 17. So what happens in verse 17? That's completely normal, isn't it? Barely worthy of a mention. Now this is the verse, isn't it, that all naysayers, you don't tell me you believe in Jonah and the whale, do you? I mean, you idiot. You religious nincompoop. I mean, that's so obviously not true. And this is the verse that's problematic for people. I was reading earlier. I didn't bother getting into too much detail because it doesn't bother me that much, to be honest. I've got no great concern with did it happen or not. I just say, if God said it, I believe it. That's fine. But I was reading that there are quite a few whales and even a shark that you could survive in quite happily. Not happily, but, you know. And there's a shark, is it the rhinodron or something, that acts like a sperm whale in that it doesn't have teeth. It just kind of, you know, swims super fast, takes in whatever's there, closes, and then pushes the water out and swallows what it's got. So there's a big shark that can do that. Obviously, sperm whales, things like that, they do the same thing. It's probably not a small orca that kind of swallowed him whole without biting. That would be bizarre. But could it be a huge whale? You know, and God says, you know, when you see a splash, there's lunch. That's the good news. The bad news is you can't digest it. But, you know, to me, it's not that much of a problem. Also, I was reading, they opened up a sperm whale and found the skeleton of a 16-foot shark whole inside it. So it swallowed a 16-foot shark and obviously didn't have the end of the story here. The shark was probably hoping for that at this point, but you know, so for Jonah to survive is possible, especially if it is an air-breathing mammal. Again, I was reading, there's some bizarre things you can find, you know, but I was reading about these chambers in the heads of certain whales that when they come up for air, they take in air and the air goes into this chamber so that they can keep accessing the oxygen for the hours that they're down. And then they come up and the blowhole, you know, out goes the carbon dioxide or whatever it is, and then breathe in again. And so it's possible that rather than going, this is quite detailed, isn't it? Rather than going esophagus into the stomach, that they suggest that potentially if a whale gets something in its mouth that it doesn't think it should have there, because if it's used to plankton and it gets this, you know, big profit, that it can it can sort of push it up into that cavity where all the air is. And apparently, there was, you know, they found these cavity things that are several feet long, and you know, you could survive oxygen-wise. It would be kind of gross, but so I don't get carried away with that because to me it's not a concern. But I suppose it's worth researching if you're in environments with people who are going to have those kind of concerns. Because one approach that Christians have taken down through the years is to say, well, it doesn't matter. It's just an analogy. There's problems there. There's no indication in the text that this is just an analogy, just a clever story. And what makes it really complicated is that Jesus treats it as if it really happened. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the, you know, so the Son of Man, Matthew 12. So I don't think shortcuts to solving problems are always worth it. I think sometimes we need to be careful we don't get caught in a discussion about something where we don't have the expertise. And feel like if we can't prove it, then it's all over. I think most people who are reasonable are willing to accept that you don't quite know all the details, but you're really excited about the God that you want to talk. You get it back to God, and the gospel is always safer than getting caught up in kind of, you know, horns locked in some detail. But in the midst of that, you can always say, Let me do some research. I'll come back to you on that. But let me tell you why I believe the whole Bible's true, or, you know, something like that. It just seems sensible, rather than just getting upset and worked up over something even as important as this. It isn't as important as the cross and the resurrection, the empty tomb. That's where I would go if I was with someone who was out to get me on the Jonah story. I'd say, okay, well, let's deal with that one second. What about the empty tomb? Because that's connected. Let's go there. Does that make sense? So that's Jonah. Let's pick up another character. What other character do we have in this passage? You pick. What's that?
The Lord.
The Lord. Okay, where do we see the Lord? Actually see the Lord. It's interesting, actually, and this is a thought that will really throw you into spin, but in Genesis 15, it talks about the word of the Lord leading Abraham outside to look at the stars. And I read something recently that made me go, ooh, I hadn't thought about that. It's almost as if the word of the Lord is personified, as in the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, God on two legs. And I see this here, and I go, oh, I wonder, but I'm not going to make a big thing out of that. But let's assume the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, gives him an instruction. Jonah's fleeing from the presence of the Lord, away from the presence of the Lord. Where do we see the Lord next? Verse 4, but the Lord. What does the Lord do? Now that's kind of strange, isn't it? If Jonah's left his presence, how can the Lord still be doing anything? Yeah, and the Lord isn't in one place, right? He's not restricted. So Jonah's fleeing from the presence of the Lord, but is it Psalm 139? Where can I go from your presence? If I go down to the depths, you are there. If I go to the, you're there. It's silly. Jonah's the silly one, okay? It's not the Lord being silly trying to create a storm where he isn't. He can create a storm if he wants to, no problem, because the Lord is everywhere, right? So he hurls a great wind, and there's a mighty tempest, so the ship threatens to break up. Where do we see the Lord again?
Nine.
So the sailors are all having their panicky references to God, small g, casting lots. They ask Jonah, what's the deal? And he said, so now we get introduced to the Lord by Jonah. I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. After a manner of speaking, the God, look what he says about him, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Now, if you're a sailor and you've all got different gods, you know, you go down to your hammock late at night and you're praying to your God, and your mate over here is praying to his God, and every now and again you might get into squabble about who's God's strongest, but most of the time you just keep it personal. And then Jonah's saying, which his God is. And his God isn't like a little, you know, piece of wood with a little painting on it. His God made everything. Ooh, that's kind of scary, right? He made the sea and the dry land. There's a term for that, but I'm jet lagged. Is it a merism? It's like a total this and that, from east to west, sea and dry land. What it's saying is everything. He made everything. Then the men were exceedingly afraid. They should be. They knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Where do we see the Lord again? What's 14? Oh, yeah, look at that. Therefore they called out to the Lord. And notice that the Lord is in all capitals. It's all the way through in capitals, isn't it? What's that translating? Jehovah or Yahweh. The tetragrammaton, technical term, but the four-letter covenant name of God. Every time you see Lord in all capitals, it's referring to that. It's translating that the covenant name of God, the God who revealed himself to Moses, the God who puts himself into covenant relationship with his people. So this is really the most personal, the most specific. This isn't a generic name for God. You know, you could get the word Baal, Baal, it just means master. Could be used of a husband, a man in the house. It could be used of the Baals, the power gods, the storm gods like Hadad and some others that go under the label Baal. But even in, I think it's Hosea, God is referred to as Baal because it's a generic label. He's the master. This isn't that. This isn't a generic label. This is specific, the God of the Hebrews, the God who makes promises and keeps them. And what are the mariners calling him? Isn't that interesting? They're not saying, oh, God of this man. They're talking to God and they're saying, oh, Yahweh, oh, Jehovah, oh, they're going really like they know him almost. It's quite striking when you notice that. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. They're recognizing his sovereignty. They're recognizing that he's the judge. And so they pick up Jonah, hurl him into the sea. Then they feared the Lord. Who said he feared the Lord? Jonah had said that, didn't he? I'm a Hebrew, I fear the Lord. But they feared the Lord. We'll come back to that. They offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Verse 17, and the Lord appointed. Do we have that before? What was verse 4? But the Lord hurled. So it's the sovereign action of the Lord coming out. Okay, one more set of characters for a couple minutes here. Who else is important? Yeah.
Verse 6. Why God is recommending small letter?
Why what, sir?
Verse 6.
Yeah.
Arise, call out to your God. Why God is recommending small letter here?
Because they've just been having a conversation. Well, the conversation is going to follow, isn't it? Where am I? Look at verse 5. The mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. So they've all got different gods. Okay, small g gods. And so at this point, the captain says to him, oi, join in, call out to your God. He hasn't said his speech that I am a Hebrew, I fear the specific God who is Yahweh. That speech hasn't happened yet. So it's just a generic God reference. Now, in the Hebrew, there's no capitals or small letters. That's just the translators communicating to us that he's referring to God as in lots of gods. Does that make sense? Okay, so where were we? Let's look at the mariners or the sailors. I think they're the other important category that we need to consider. Where do they first enter the story? Yeah, okay, verse 5. The mariners were afraid. And what do we know about them? They cried out each to his God, implying lots of different gods. Okay? And what do? They immediately start doing what all good sailors would do. Lighten it, we're going to break up. You know, when the ship's getting pounded, you don't want to be heavy in the water. It's better to be rising and falling than just getting smashed by the waves. And so they're trying to lighten it to survive the storm. Natural instinct. Same thing in Acts 27, isn't it? When they get in trouble, they just start throwing stuff away, which seems strange to us, but it makes sense if you're at sea in a small boat. So then we've got a representative, verse 6, the captain. He's criticizing Jonah, you sleeper. Notice what he says to him. This is interesting. Arise, call out. Where have we seen that before? Verse 2. God's instruction to Jonah, arise, go, call out. Now the captain's instruction to Jonah, arise, call out to your God. These things aren't massively important, but they're not accidental. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. The sailors are in panic mode, right? They're like, let's do everything, all lucky charms, every possible option. Let's be super superstitious. Something's got to work here. Okay, so where do we see the mariners again, the sailors, after verse 6? Verse 7. Now they're in conversation with each other. Yeah? They said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. And the lot falls to Jonah. So whether it's short straws or whatever they were doing, he's the one. They ask him what's going on. Look at the questions. Tell us on whose account the evil has come upon us. They expect some sort of retribution worldview thing going on. Someone's caused this. It's almost as if this isn't a normal storm. You know, because they're sailors. It's not like they've never seen a storm before. But this storm is kind of ferocious. You know, have you ever seen those cartoons where in the wind and in the crashing waves you can sort of see eyes like demons or something? It's almost like that, isn't it? This is sinister. And they're recognizing it. Whose fault? So, what is your country? Of what people are you? Trying to identify, trying to figure it out. He gives them the speech about who the Lord is. They're exceedingly afraid. Notice, again, just the terminology here. I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. Then the men were exceedingly afraid. When we read that Jonah feared the Lord, we all kind of went, kind of. But these men are exceedingly responsive. Do you notice that? They're fearing the Lord in a big way. What is this you've done? They knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And so even there, the writer doesn't let us just settle with the idea that they're afraid purely because of the storm. Why are they afraid? Because he's fleeing from the Lord. Do you start to get the sense of the contrast here between Jonah and the sailors? The writer is writing this very carefully so that we get a sense that this isn't just about Jonah with some incidental sailors. This is about the prophet of the Lord, who isn't very responsive to God, and these pagan Gentile sailors who are. Do you see the contrast there? They know he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord, and they're exceedingly afraid. He's blasé about it and is quite happy to carry on fleeing from the presence of the Lord, even if it means getting wet. And so they said to him, what shall we do? And we had this bit already, you know. He said, yeah, throw me in. I know it's because of me. No hint of, let's call upon the Lord together. Let me be the lead worshipper. You know, anyone got a guitar? I'll sing him a hymn or something. I mean, there's nothing of that. Jonah's just determined, I am not responding to God. How about verse 13? Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not. I'm starting to like these men, aren't you? I mean, they've just been told the cause, they're responsive to the Lord, and they've been given a solution that is pretty much as easy as that, and they're doing everything in their power to not do that. But God is going to get in the way of that plan. So the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Look at verse 14. Notice any familiar terminology here? Therefore,
the Lord, but isn't it good that they didn't want to take Jonah's life?
Exactly, yeah.
They're scared to take his life.
They've got this sense instantly of God's righteousness. And they're scared to take his life. And so they try to avoid it. They can't do it. Therefore, they do what the captain had told Jonah to do. Jonah's captain said, arise, call out to your God. They called out to Yahweh. Oh, Yahweh. Isn't that? It's kind of stunning once you slow down enough to notice what it's saying. Here's these pagan Gentiles that are responsive to God. This might be a theme next week. Okay, even more than the prophet, that may still be a theme next week. Let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you. I mean, their theology is pretty sharp already. I mean, if we could get our theology down in 4 minutes, you know, like this, some people take years to get this stuff figured out. I think I'm still figuring this stuff out. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging, and then we don't hear anything more of them, do we? Except verse 16. Yeah, then they feared the Lord exceedingly. It's underlining that. They feared the Lord. And that would have been enough. He could have just written that. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord. Whatever, some, you know, they've already thrown cargo overboard, but now they offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And, I mean, if you can't have too many ands in a sentence before you get in trouble, can you? English teachers get touchy and twitchy about these things. Stop saying and. Use commas. But then the feared Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. He's laying it on thick, isn't he? Whoever's writing this. These people were responsive, unlike Jonah. Isn't that, that's, I suppose, a point of application. It would be a sad reality, wouldn't it, if our pagan neighbors were more responsive to God than we were. Don't want that to be said of us. And yet, isn't it easy over time, going to church, hearing the word, and doing devotions, to just kind of become cool, complacent, blasé, and then you hear the story of somebody who hears the gospel, and boom, and they're, you know, oh, so convicting. And so then there's the fish. We won't talk about the fish as a character. We've talked about him already. Okay, so what's the big deal? What's the some of the big takeaways from chapter 1? I'm conscious of the time, and I want us to see chapter 2. So we've worked our way through it a couple of times. Seems to me like obviously something's going on with Jonah, right? I hope you pick that bit up. And there's a lot of contrasting. The big contrast here seems to be Jonah, the man of God, who doesn't respond to God, who flees from the presence of the Lord, says he fears the Lord, but nothing about the story says he does. In contrast, total pagan sailors who are instantly responsive to God. Instantly. I mean, it's stunning, isn't it? The contrast that's there. It's like black velvet and diamond. You know, the more you push one extreme, the more it makes the other stand out. The more we see how godly the sailors seem to be, the more ungodly Jonah looks. Now, those are, we said there are three main characters. So we've got the ungodly, unresponsive, hard-hearted Jonah. Question we're just going to leave hanging for next week. Why was Jonah so desperate to not go to Nineveh? What was his motivation? I won't answer that now. Just ponder that. You could even write it on the page if you like. Why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? Why was he ready to die rather than respond to God? And then you've got the sailors, who are the foil, the contrast to Jonah. What's the big lesson about God in chapter 1? If he's the third main character, what does chapter 1 tell us about God? What's going on there? Any thoughts? Okay, so there's the pursuit of Jonah. What about God in reference to the sailors? He's kind of gracious, isn't he? I mean, he could have just taken the ship down and said, told you. And he could have done the ship down, everyone drowns except Jonah, who gets grabbed by a whale or a fish, right? Could have done that. But instead, it's almost as if he's being careful to protect his own, as in the pagans who are responsive to him. I don't want to overpush it, but I have to say I'm very thankful that God isn't just about the Jews. You know, he's willing to reach out and reach people like us too. And what about God and creation? Anything about God and his creation in this passage? Is he... Yeah. Total command. So where do we see the sovereignty of God or the providence of God? Verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. Completely in control of it. Where is he in control of something else? Verse 7. They cast lots. The lot is cast into the lap, but where does the outcome come from? The Lord. You know, we get too, I think, culturally bent out of shape about gambling, so that we're paranoid about lots. I think it's still, the truth still stands. If God wants, if we end up using lots to make a decision, I don't think there's anything wrong with that, ultimately. If you're really not sure, cast lots. I mean, make a decision somehow. But God's still in control of that. I don't want to get us a bad reputation. Please don't put this on Facebook. But we cast lots at Cordeo. When we pair up at the start of the year for Bible reading partnerships for the program, we say, you know what, we could try and manufacture pairs. We just trust the Lord. So we say, Lord, we're going to pull names out of a hat. We trust you. Here we go. And it's been interesting that the pairs every year have been brilliant pairs. Really care. Not that it would have been bad in other ways, but God just seems to, you know, be in charge. Please don't put that on Facebook. That will get me in trouble. Where else is God in charge? We're about 5 minutes from drinks, if anyone needs to know that. Verse 17. How about verse 15 first? They picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Same sentence, which implies instant. It's almost like Jesus calming the storm. It's not some gradual dying down. This is a same sentence. And in the way the Hebrew's written, you just add a letter to the start of a word and it makes it and or but. And you can kind of pile them on, but it does give that sense of continuative. You know, there's no stopping here. And so they throw him in and the sea stops, which implies God's control. And then verse 17, of course, God's in charge of the great fish. And there we have it. So let's look at chapter 2. We're not going to mark it up because of time, but what are we going to call chapter 2? The standard suggestion, basically a little preview, Jonah, look at verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Okay, so it's Jonah's prayer. That's going to be a title you'll probably see in a Bible. Typically, we present it as Jonah repents. Just to go bottom line, there's nothing in this passage that I think requires genuine repentance. And I'll show you what I mean by that. Certainly, based on chapter 1, do we trust him? It's unlikely, okay, based purely on chapter 1, that he's going to suddenly become hyper-godly. So let's just look at it. No, even the first word. So verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord. When did he pray? It's not like as he's falling into the water, is it? Ah, Lord, help! No, he's going into the water with his chin stuck out and his fist shaking at heaven. Right? I'm going down rather than obey you. And then the fish gets him. That must be pretty freaky in the dark, you know. And, what's that? You know, and then he's in wherever he is in the fish, in the belly, in the inside of the fish. And it seems to say he's there 3 days and three nights and then he prays. Just imagine him sitting in there. And I'll tell you one of the reasons why I think that may actually be what happened. It's because I know I can be that stubborn. Maybe you too. When we are determined to disobey, when we get, you know, the bit between our teeth, we can do that, can't we? I am not going to respond. It happens in marriages, apparently. You know, you can get into maybe this is just Melanie and I, but, you know, long ago, when we first got married, we could get into a little quarrel about something at 7 p.m. and at about 4:30 a.m. we couldn't remember how it started, but it was still going. Now that's kind of sad, but it's kind of true. Just being real, maybe you deal with things by, you know, squashing your emotions for 16 years and, you know, just growing apart. We just kind of spar verbally with each other, and sometimes it used to take that long. And when I got married, I discovered how selfish and how stubborn I am. And I learned that actually my role, it's not a 50-50 compromise. My role representing Christ and the church, I've got to take the lead in fixing this. And so now we still have tension at times. You know, we're much, much better. It's much less frequent. But I've learned that when there's tension, I need to just get moving on fixing this. Because my natural inclination is to say, I'm going to prove you wrong. Even when it's so many hours later, it's ridiculous. I mean, this woman, I would die for. If somebody came to the door with a gun, I'd step in the way of the bullet. But unless they do, I'm going to just give her, you know, total, you know, mental annihilation until I win this argument. Why is that? Because our hearts can be so incredibly proud. And when our hearts are proud, then our minds do what they're told. Our hearts are in charge. And I think Jonah was there 3 days and three nights. He wasn't singing hymns, you know. He may have been he may have been tweeting, I don't know what he was doing, but he wasn't praying. So then he finally prays, and this is, it seems to be first person, his response or his reflections on it. He says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol, that is the place of the dead. Now you imagine being thrown into the sea, and the place of the dead is typically considered to be the deeps. You know, where the deep billows roll. It's not that nice, actually, to be right down there. Now, he's thrown in the sea at night. I'm assuming it maybe was nighttime, or if it was a storm, it was dark. It's pitch black very quickly. And then he's in the belly of something. I mean, that is Sheol from his perspective, right? So from out of the belly of Sheol, I cried to you, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, all your waves, all your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Now, something's going on here. This is retrospectively, because he writes about it. I presume he didn't take his notebook with him. So he's writing about it afterwards, but then, eventually, he said, yet I shall look again, look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. So this is good, right? This isn't bad. But there's no sense of him saying, sorry, or I sinned. He's just acknowledging that God delivered him, God brought him out. You might still say, no, I think he repents, but we'll see next week. But let's just finish it up here. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to... Interesting, that fainting away. Being in an oxygen-starved environment, perhaps? I've never thought of that before, but there could be this sense of, oh, this really is desperate.
But isn't it the next phrase, I remembered the Lord?
Yeah.
Didn't remember it before.
Yeah. He's willing to tell the sailors, I'm fleeing from the presence of the Lord. But it's at this point that he seems to remember the Lord, which implies a more emotive remembrance of who the Lord is. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. So the temple references here are probably heavenly rather than Jerusalem, but some overlap. Those who regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. We haven't done anything in chapter 2, but circle that steadfast love. That's the Hebrew term chesed, the loyal love, the covenant love. People who pay regard to vain idols, you're probably thinking of the people on the boat. God might be going, they're mine now. I don't know. But they forsake their hope of steadfast love. Suddenly Jonah's got this sense that God's love keeps on. That God is ridiculously patient with us, which we can all say amen to. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. Now, it seems like he's committing to something. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation or deliverance belongs to the Lord. Now, I would expect to see repentance. I would expect to see sorry. I would expect to see recognition of sin. There's none of that there. There is something, remembrance of the Lord, the Lord's character, and there is looking back, and I'm sure we'd all say the same thing. If one thing can be said about the Lord, he does deliver. You know, after getting thrown off a boat in the middle of a storm, and you think that's it, it's all over, and then you're in a fish for 3 days, 3 nights, you go, my God is quite a deliverer. And so he's reflecting on that, and he seems to be saying, I will sacrifice. He seems to be saying, I have what I have vowed, I will pay. He seems to be committing to obedience. The question is, will he obey? Which we'll leave hanging for next week. And then verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish, there's the sovereignty again, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And so we end, like all good meals in certain countries, with a little burp. And Jonah's out. All right, my children love the fact that in some cultures that's appropriate. I say, not in ours. But the fish, obviously, is from one of those cultures. And vomits Jonah out. Jonah's done a three-day detour and back again, out into the Mediterranean. And God gives him the first class, maybe third class, return journey. And he's back. Next week, the story starts again. And we're going to find the same three commands, and we're going to see whether it's the same prophet or whether he's become responsive. Let's pray, and we will finish there. Father, we're only halfway through the story, but we've already seen enough, what's the term, enough applicable content to go away and think for a very long time about where we stand before you. Lord, we praise you that you are sovereign. We praise you that you're merciful and gracious, that you're the God of covenant, loyal love, steadfast love. And Lord, I just think of a song that we sing in our home church in America that talks about, if ever I fall, if ever I disgrace your name, then whatever it takes, Lord, bring me back. Lord, that's the cry of our hearts. If we get stubborn, if we get hard and cold, if we do a Jonah, would you do a God? Would you do a Lord thing and pursue us? But Lord, protect us from our own hearts in that sense. Protect us from being stubborn. Give us the responsiveness of those sailors. And Lord, we just thank you for what we've seen. Help us this week to be responsive to your word, obedient to it, and genuinely fearing you. Living as if you matter, as if what you say makes a difference. And so we place ourselves before you. We look forward to next week. We thank you that you're sovereign over every circumstance that we're going to face in the coming days. And we just want to say, Lord, we trust you. And by your grace, could we do a little bit better than Jonah, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.